Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you have questions about the Bible, that's what we're here to discuss. If you have been studying the Bible or reading it or just remember something you once heard from the Bible and it confuses you and you'd like to discuss it here, feel free to give me a call. We can try to help you out if we can. If I don't know the answer, maybe somebody else does, and we do have an open forum here. And that open forum means that if somebody thinks that I gave the wrong answer, they're welcome to call and give a better one, because it's not essential that the host has the last word. It's only essential that we do all we can to discover the truth, if we can find it. Fortunately, most of the important things we need to know are fairly on the surface in Scripture, and the things that confuse us typically are issues that perhaps deserve to take a back burner a little more, but that shouldn't discourage us from trying to discover the truth, even on the smaller issues, because if God has said something about some subject, he must think it's at least important enough for us to have some thoughts about it. So that's where I'm at about this. We've got one line open right now. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, our first caller, who's been waiting for almost 20 minutes even before the show was on. Sandy from San Jose, California, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. I don't mind waiting. I'm better off liking to wait than not knowing how long I'll wait if I'm not the first caller. But anyway, how are you doing, Steve?
Good point. Actually, you know, it's a funny thing. My voice has been very strange lately, kind of on the edge. It gets that way sometimes because I talk too much.
Well, that's what I shouldn't say it's your page, dude, but that's what your calling is, right? So,
Talking too much?
One thing, you know, when your podcasts weren't coming down last week and I emailed you and they're coming down now, you know, it's interesting. I felt like I was missing my fellowship. And it wasn't just you talking. I like hearing you talk. But it's some of the callers that have called on a regular basis. I feel like I know them a little bit. And so I kind of missed it. And then when they came down, I was getting caught up. So
I feel just the same way. I mean, you're one of the regular callers. And so is our next caller from Littleton, Colorado. He's a regular caller. And there's people who've been calling me here for 12, 13 years on the air. I feel like I know them. Some of them I do know. Some of them I've met. But some I have not. But it does seem like a fellowship. And I'm sure that people who've been listening for years kind of feel like they're among family when they're hearing people like you call it.
I do. So thanks for having your ministry. Hey, so my question's regarding Hebrews 5:8. You know, it says, although Jesus, was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now, I don't know that I've ever heard that preached on, talked about, other than talking to my wife about it. I get part of that verse is that, you know, the fact that Jesus suffered, I mean, clearly we're going to suffer. Mm-hmm. What confused me about it is if he learned obedience, the opposite of obedience is disobedience, which would be sin. It would sort of imply that he was sinning because he wasn't quite following what God was asking him to do, the Father, that is. Yet I know he's without sin, so I can't contradict that. So give me your thoughts on that verse.
Yeah, well, it's only a short time before that that the same writer says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, but without sinning. So we know that that the option does not remain open to us for the author of Hebrews to be saying that Jesus sinned until he suffered and then he learned to obey.
Right.
It does say he learned obedience. And, of course, I think the first impression that most people would get, myself included, when you read a sentence like that, if I say my children learned obedience by getting spanked, you're going to assume that that means they were disobedient before. They deserved a spanking, and then they learned to do better. Just like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. But that's not the only way that can be understood, and it certainly is not the way the writer of Hebrews wants us to understand it, since he's already told us that Jesus never sinned. So it can't be that, you know, Jesus was not very good at obeying, and so he had to suffer, and then he got good at it. I suppose that we think about learning obedience primarily, like you say, learning not to disobey. But obedience, it's not always the opposite of disobedience. Sometimes obedience is simply the opposite of not doing anything in particular. That is to say, if I tell my son, I'd like you to do these chores today, It doesn't mean that he was disobedient before. If he doesn't do what I tell him to do, then he is disobedient. But he learns to obey me in things, not because he was disobedient before, but because he is given instructions. They might be difficult instructions, and he's learning how to be an obedient son. Even if he's not been disobedient previously, obedience can simply refer to positive things, which are not necessarily set in contrast to negative things, but to no things at all. I believe that God wanted Jesus to learn what it's like for human beings to obey. That's what the writer of Hebrews seems to say a couple of times in the previous context, that he's not a high priest who's incapable of relating with our hardships, because he became one of us. He had to obey God too. He found out how hard it is. He found out what you may have to suffer in the course of obeying God. And although it doesn't, I might be adding a few words to give this clarification, and maybe I shouldn't, but I could see this as meaning something like he learned the cost of obedience, or he learned the lessons of obedience. He learned what obedience is like. He learned, he learned by experience what it's like to be obedient through the things that he suffered. I could see it that way, that the suffering was not something that made him obedient because he had previously been disobedient, but suffering is a consequence of his obedience.
Wow, that's really interesting.
And through his suffering, he suffered for being obedient, and he learned things that we already knew, we who were trying to be obedient already. I mean, not you and me, because we weren't around then, but I mean, in the Old Testament, people who obeyed God sometimes suffered for it. God knew about that intellectually. Of course, God knows everything, but he had never experienced it himself. He had never learned those lessons, you know, in his own skin, I think. This is my thought. I could be wrong. There might be a better way of understanding it, but I've certainly given it a lot of thought, because that verse does raise the very questions that you asked. But I think it's basically saying that Jesus learned what it's like to be an obedient child, which all of us want to be, and he has been through the suffering that entails, and therefore he's not ignorant. He's learned the lesson, and we're learning the lessons too.
It's an interesting way to look at it. I'm going to bounce this off my wife.
I try not to look at things in an uninteresting way.
but it's another way to look at it. I didn't quite think about it, because if we're obedient to what Christ calls us, you know, it says the world's going to hate us, right? And if he suffered, we're going to suffer. And
that's why he suffered. We don't know what he may have suffered as a child, skinning his knee like any other child, or hitting his finger with a hammer.
Right.
He may have suffered that way too, but certainly the writer of Hebrews isn't focusing on that. It's focusing on his passion. It's focusing on his suffering for our sins. And that happened because he was obedient. In the Garden of Gethsemane, if he had decided, okay, God, I've changed my mind, I'm not going to go this way, well, then he wouldn't have suffered. But he did. He could have called 12 legions of angels to deliver him, he said, but he wouldn't. Instead, by being completely obedient, he suffered the full brunt of suffering that he endured, which he could have escaped if he hadn't been obedient.
So bad example of this, I'm going to relate it to, you know, humans or us, the human race. So if I had to do something like one of my kids in the nighttime, you know, is getting really sick, right? The last thing I want to do is get up in the middle of the nighttime at 3 a.m. and take my kid to a hospital. But because I love my kid, I'll go ahead and do that, and I suffer in a sense, because I have to get up. Now, clearly, I have to get up because I should have got up. But because I was obedient to taking care of my kid, I wound up suffering. I could have said, well, forget it, let my kid die, right? But it was an inconvenience that I had to walk through in order to make my kid healthy. Is that, I don't know, what do you think of that?
Well, what you said makes sense. I don't know if I see it as an analogy to this or not,
okay.
But it's a sensible thing. I may just have to think about that more.
Okay. And so I got one other question, you could spend a few minutes on it if you have a minute here. Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis has been at our church here, Calvary Chapel in San Jose.
Good.
And
I'm going to see him tonight.
Oh, you're going to be there in San Jose?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
I'm going to be there, Steve.
Cool.
Hey, you know where you're sitting by any chance, or have you thought about that?
I've never even seen the church before. I don't even know where the seats are.
Well,
I assume they're on the floor.
Well, I'm going to be up at, I always sit in the balcony, just to tell you. I sit in the balcony. I'm always up in the balcony on the first row. And so, but, you know, that's where I'll be. I'll may wave to me or wave to you or whatever, but I'll be there.
Okay.
You going to the 6 and to the 7:30?
I think so. I forget the schedule. I'm not going alone. I'm going with a friend, a guy who's, what should I say, a dignified-looking gentleman, gray hair, gray beard. And no, that's a true statement. I'm not just trying to be cordial or diplomatic. He truly is a dignified-looking man, tall and gray-bearded and so forth. And he's a good friend of mine, one of my closest friends, actually. And
you're saying that you're not dignified? Is that what you're saying?
You haven't seen me for a while.
I saw you once. You were, I don't know, did you cut your hair?
No, I have not.
Okay. So, well, I'm glad to know you're going to Ken Ham, because I was there, listened to him yesterday for two lectures. Also another guy, he has Lyle. I can't think of his last name. I went there today because he was talking to the kids. We had our kids there.
Oh, yeah.
I am impressed. I mean, and if you're going, I assume you have good things to think about or say about him?
Well, I met him before he ever came to America. Back in 1982 or 83, one of those years, I went to Australia twice, and one of those years, I met him in his office. He started out in Australia. He's Australian,
right,
you know.
Right, right, right.
And he had a smaller ministry there in Australia, and I was there. I was actually in Australia lecturing on creation and evolution in the public schools. That's what YWAM had brought me over to do.
Mm-hmm.
And someone said, oh, you should meet Ken Ham. So they took me to his office. I had a good talk with him, at least an hour in his office. I had never heard of him before and didn't know that I'd ever hear from him again. But then he came to the United States, and you hear about him all the time. but I don't know him. I mean, he probably wouldn't even remember our conversation. But I like him, sure. I don't know if I agree with everything he says, because I don't follow his ministry that closely. But, I mean, he's essentially on the same page I am, I think.
Well, it's interesting because, you know, every once in a while something happens for me where my perspective changes. And I was never quite new 7-day creation versus, you know, the old earth creation. And I know you believe in the young earth creation, 7 days.
I do.
After listening to him, I think I'm moving that way. And so good to hear that you at least whatever
sure.
you heard about him was good, because it was – he's good. So
Sandy, I love fellowshipping. My lines are full.
Go ahead,
going.
Go do it. I'll see you tonight, Steve, okay?
Okay, Sandy, thanks.
Take care. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Brad from Littleton, Colorado next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Brad?
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a question just about your opinion on a certain situation. My wife and I have a condo, and her father-in-law had moved in there, and then he quit his job and stopped paying on the condo and has not really worked real hard to try to find employment. He had no savings or anything and stopped paying us for the condo. And at one point, you know, when talking about, well, what are we going to do about this, even the thought of, oh, well, if you kick him out, he'll just be out in the street, that seemed like, you know, such a terrible thing to my sister-in-law. And so I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, you know, you can consider non-retaliatory versus, but I wouldn't classify this as retaliation. And then I thought, well, but then I thought about Hebrews, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods.
Right.
So I thought, well, maybe this is, in a sense, a plundering of my goods, and I should just joyfully accept it, which I would have a hard time joyfully accepting it, because
sure.
his attitude is not at all good. So I just thought, what would you say to that? Would that be a form of the similar type of plundering of your goods? Would that meet
well,
that?
Well, if it's for righteousness' sake, certainly. You know, I mean, having your goods plundered for righteousness' sake doesn't mean that the Gestapo comes in because you're a Christian, and or the secret police come in because you're a Christian and take all your stuff. But I mean, if by doing something that you believe is the will of God, you suffer loss, then you certainly are, you know, in that class of people who are being plundered for righteousness' sake. Now the question, of course, has got to be: is this the righteous thing for you to be doing to Lamb Seder? This is. Did I understand this is your wife's father?
Yeah, and he's not a Christian. I'm not.
And he lives there alone?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And are you able to pay the mortgage on that without him paying?
Yeah, it's actually paid off, so we're just
taking
a loss.
I see, gotcha. Okay, well, I'm not sure exactly what should be done because I don't know the man very well. I don't know if he's employable and he's just negligent.
That's certainly the case because he's actually scoffed at many ideas. Like, no way I'm going to do that.
Mm. Okay, well, then I think that although you need to honor father and mother, both yours and your wife's, he is behaving, it sounds like a bratty child and taking advantage. And honoring him doesn't mean you let him get away with wrong behavior. you know, of course, the Bible says whoever does not work should not eat, although it is talking about Christians there. And you can't really require a non-Christian always to live up to Christian standards, but you can decide on what terms you're going to help him.
I think I said he lost his job. That's not true. He just up and quit it because he didn't like it anymore.
I see. Well, yeah, it sounds like he's then refusing to work rather than unable to work.
Yeah.
And I don't know what legal procedures are for getting him out.
I don't know that it would actually need to go to that. I was just kind of considering, you know, like, well, maybe this is.
Why don't you tell him
where you're coming from when you're saying, well, plundering your goods for righteousness' sake? I don't think this meets that.
Right. I mean, if you were renting it to someone who is paying the rent, and you didn't need the rent to live on, I mean, that could be rent that you give to some good cause rather than to supporting a man who's just lazy and won't work.
Yeah.
I think that you should tell him that you're willing to be as patient as is necessary while you see him doing everything he can to become employed in any way, with any job that's available. But if he's too proud to take certain jobs, then he should have enough dignity and pride not to leech off of his daughter and her husband.
Yeah.
If he's got any pride at all, he shouldn't be a leech when he doesn't have to be. And if he's too proud to work at certain jobs, then he certainly is selective about his sense of dignity. I think you'd be very, justified in saying, listen, Dad, by the end of November, I'm going to have to be getting some rent on this place.
Yeah.
And I know that it's hard to find jobs these days, but I need to see that if somebody is living in my place who is unemployed but employable, I need to see that they're really trying to get a job and not turning down jobs, because otherwise, frankly, you're just being you're living without any dignity. You're living irresponsibly. You're not, since he's not a Christian, you can't appeal to the fact that, you're not pleasing God or you're disobeying Scripture. But you can say, you're sacrificing your dignity as a man to live off the generosity of or off the charity of your daughter. If he doesn't see it, just tell him that you do. And that, if he doesn't have the good sense to see that that is shameful for him to do, then just say, well, at least some of us have a sense of what's shameful and what's right, and I'm going to have to ask you by such and such a date. You might say New Year's.
Yeah.
You might say something like that. By New Year's, I'm going to have to make this, I'm going to put this condo up for rent.
Yeah. Okay, I just thought I'd get a confirmation, second opinion on that.
Yeah, I think that'd be just. I mean, since he is simply being a parasite rather than a true, hardship case.
Yeah, right. Okay, thank you, and God bless you.
Thanks, Brad. God bless you.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye. All right, we've got Brenda calling from an anonymous place. Hi, Brenda. Welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. How are you?
All right, thanks.
I had a question, and I couldn't find it on your site. It might be there, but I just wondered what your take is on the sons of God marrying the daughters of men.
Well, the place to find that at my site, and I will answer you briefly here, but but if you want a more full discussion of it, the place to look at it on my site would be to click on the link that says verse by verse teachings.
Okay.
And go to Genesis chapter 6. And, of course, the beginning of Genesis 6 is where that's found. So I don't know if you've ever listened to any of the verse-by-verse teachings, but at my website
I've been listening to a lot of them, and I meant to do it last night.
Okay. Yeah, you will find that is discussed there, okay?
Okay, well, that's great. Thank you so much.
Oh, sure.
All
sure.
Bye-bye.
God bless you, Brenda.
You're...
I'm sorry. I cut her off. But, I don't mind answering briefly here. It says in Genesis 6 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful to look upon, and they took wives of them as many as they chose or whatever. And it says that they had children. It goes on later to mention that there were giants in the earth. The word in Hebrew is Nephilim, and it says that they, even after these marriages, there were Nephilim in the earth. It sounds like it is saying that there were Nephilim before and after these marriages, so I don't think it's quite correct, as some people think, to say that the Nephilim were the children of these marriages. It certainly is not stated. It does state that, however, Nephilim, as well as the children of these marriages, became influential people in the earth, and it was and it contributed to the decay of this of the spiritual and moral environment, so that God saw that the evil and wickedness was great on the earth. It says so that the thoughts and intents of every man's heart was only evil continually, and so forth. So the questions, there's two questions: who are the sons of God, and then who are the Nephilim? Certainly different characters in the drama. We don't know who the Nephilim are, because the word Nephilim is only found twice in all of Hebrew literature, here and in Numbers 13, I guess it is, where the spies sent into the land of Canaan saw Nephilim in the land. But in neither case is there any clear indication of who the Nephilim are, except in the latter case, in Numbers 13, it would seem like it's talking about giant human beings, because the spies said we were like grasshoppers in their sight, which sounds like it's saying we were real small compared to them. And so traditionally, the word Nephilim in Genesis 6 has also been translated giants. And that probably is correct. But I believe there were genetic giants. I don't think they necessarily were supernaturally conceived. Now, as far as who the sons of God were, who, you know, married the daughters of men, the two main theories out there, the one that the Jewish rabbis hold, and which much of the Jewish literature in the intertestamental period, like the Book of Enoch, promotes, is the idea that the sons of God were angels, and that the daughters of men were human women, and that the angels kind of got the hots for some human women and went after them and married them and had kids. The other view is that the sons of God is being used there, as it is usually used in Scripture, to be a reference to godly people. Sons of God, more often than not, is a reference to godly people in Scripture. So those are the two views. Either it is saying that angels came down and mated with women and started families and had children, or else it is saying that godly men married women who were not particularly of the godly sort and had children. Now, if the latter is true, if it's simply marriages across religious lines, righteous people marrying unrighteous mates, this could easily bring about the degeneration of the morals of the society. When you've got kids being raised by one parent who's godly and one who's not, there's always a good chance they're going to take the path of least resistance and go the ungodly way. It's much safer for society when godly people are marrying godly people and raising godly children, so that it keeps salt in the earth to preserve it from total decay. And so many people feel it is a reference to humans. Those who believe it is angels have on their side the possible usage of the term sons of God in one book of the Old Testament. That's the book of Job. Many people think the sons of God there refers to angels. And also the writings of the intertestamental period. Now, these are not inspired writings, but the book of Enoch and others suggest that these were angels, and so is the rabbinic or the Jewish view of that. So it might have been angels. I've always had some difficulty with the idea that it was angels, just because it says they had children with women. And I don't know, I'm no scientific expert, but from everything I think I know, only humans can have children with humans. There's a DNA issue there. There's information in the DNA that has to be compatible. Now, we do know that angels in the Bible sometimes take on male human form, but they are not human. They are angels. And if they look human, it seems to me that's only a human-like appearance. It doesn't mean that they are human down to the DNA, down to the, you know, germ cells. Maybe they are, but I have trouble with that. The other thing about it that makes it difficult for me is that Jesus said that angels don't marry. He specifically said that in I think it's the 20 I think it's the 20th or 22nd chapter of Matthew, when he's talking to the Sadducees, he says the angels of God in heaven don't marry and are not given in marriage. So if Jesus knew of an exception to that, he didn't say so. And also, if God didn't make angels to marry, it would seem to me that they, being spirits, and we're told in Hebrews 1:14 that they are spirits, they're not physical. They can take on a physical form, apparently temporarily, but they are not physical beings. If they are truly spirits and not made to be married, whence would come this attraction to physical women? I know where my attraction to women comes from, but that has to do with biology. That has to do with, you know, human instincts. That has to do with chemistry and things like that. But where would pure spirits, angels, who are made non-sexual, where would they get this attraction? And if they even had such an attraction, how are they going to marry women and have kids with them? I mean, I just don't know where that angel's going to get the DNA to be human. Now, people could say, well, God can make them have DNA. Like, well, of course he could. But my impression is that this was not a good thing and probably not something God did. So I don't know that God made angels with the innate ability to materialize and have human DNA so that they go and have mate with women. I just find serious problems with that particular opinion, even though it's the majority opinion among Jews and many Christians. I think the idea that the sons of God were human fits my sense of reality and scripture somewhat better. But I could be wrong, because, I mean, there are different opinions. Let's talk to Joan from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Joan. Hey, Joan. Uh-oh, we lost her. Okay, well, maybe she got disconnected accidentally. Joan, call back if you have time. Sometimes when people are waiting online, I realize they have little choice but to hang up because I talk so darn long with the previous caller that they just can't wait. They have to, you know, some of our callers might have a life and have to get around to doing something else. Anyway, I think that was an accidental cutoff there. But we're going to talk to Joe from Scottsdale, Arizona. Next, Joe used to be from Henderson, Nevada. Joe, good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Miss you, man.
I miss you, too. Looking forward to our Chile trip, hopefully, in January.
Are you going to Chile?
Well, with you, I hope.
Well, I hope so. Well, listen, I'll tell you what. Before we go further, let me tell our audience what you're talking about, because I really haven't made announcement of this on the air, and I haven't gotten as much response as I thought I would, so maybe it's because I haven't mentioned it, maybe. And, Joe, then I'll get your question. Let me just talk over your shoulder to our audience out there.
Okay. Sure.
Some of you know that last summer I spent the entire, 10 weeks of the summer up in Monroe, Washington, conducting a module of a Bible school called the Great Commission School, and I taught through Genesis through Deuteronomy and the book of Job and the book of Mark in 10 weeks' time. I intend to have additional modules, 10 weeks each, in Monroe and other places. We didn't want to have a module in the Seattle area in the wintertime. Sorry, you folks in Seattle, I just don't like the weather up there in the winter. So we decided to have it in Chile. And so there's a YWAM base down in Chile in a wonderful, beautiful location on the beach. It's a YWAM base I've been to. I've taught there twice before. The leaders of the base are thrilled about me holding a school down there. It costs next to nothing except getting there. And if people are interested in going to that school, I'm going to have to know it by November 1st. I mean, I might be able to stretch it a few days later if I got some late notice, but I told these guys in Chile I'd let them know by November 1st if we had enough interest to do it. So if you're curious about that, what we're going to be going through is not the same material. We'll be going through Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and we're also going to take the Gospel of John. So we've got a lot of good stuff we're going to be covering in 10 weeks. It costs next to nothing. You can get the details at the website. Let me just give you the website, then I'm going to talk to Joe about whatever he's calling about. And Joe, I didn't know you're planning to go, but that'd be great. I'd love it. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'll find a link very prominent there that says the New Great Commission School. So if you didn't know about this, or you knew about the old one but didn't know about the Chilean one, take a look. It's at thenarrowpath.com, my website, and there's a link there that says the New Great Commission School. If you link there, you can learn everything you need to know about it. Okay, Joe, thanks for giving me the opportunity for a shameless plug.
Oh, that's fine, Steve. In fact, you know, I went to your website. In fact, I've been looking at it for the last couple of weeks, And I haven't been able to find that link, but it's probably there.
Let me look again. I don't go there very often myself, I have to say. Going to my website is something I do very often. But let me check it real quick here, because it should be linked there. If it's not, maybe that's our problem. I know this. People can link to it from my Facebook page, and you know there are ways to link to it. But I'll my computer.
Yeah, because I've been looking for some kind of a registration form to fill out or something like that.
Oh, there isn't. We're not that formal. You just write. There's a place where it just says, send me your name, address, and contact information and stuff, and then I would get back to you about that. Yeah, there's not a registration form. I just need people to let me know what's happening. But you have been to the new Great Commission School page where it describes the school and everything, right?
Yes, I have.
Okay, and you did link there from my site.
But I didn't find anything that said anything at all about the Chilean school.
Refresh your computer, because
okay.
I updated it a few weeks ago, and if I know you've had trouble with your computer not refreshing the page sometimes, so hit
okay.
refresh and see what that does.
Okay, I'll do that. In regards to that also, the school that you had up in Washington, is that online now? Because when I listen to your Genesis tapes, it seems like it's the old tapes instead of the new tapes.
Yeah, I'll tell you where to find the new school.
Oh, okay.
Go to theos.org.
Okay.
And theos.org, and then there you will find, then you put /media. Then you'll have no trouble finding it.
Theos.org. And that's where all your new tapes that you taught on last session are?
Yeah.
Okay, great. Okay. On to my question. I had a pretty interesting experience here in Phoenix yesterday. I'm kind of church hopping still, and the church that I went to yesterday has got, as you probably know, Phoenix has got a seminary here, and they've got three professors that are going to this church that I attended, and they're teaching Bible classes there.
Wayne Grudem's there, right?
Well, yeah, Wayne Grudem is one of them.
Uh-huh.
Dr. Shea is the other one. And I forget the name of the third one.
Okay.
But anyway, they're teaching there. I went to one of the classes yesterday, and they were teaching on Hebrews 10:23-39.
Oh, yeah, well, they won't agree with me on that.
Oh, my goodness gracious. I was just, I felt a little bit intimidated because, I mean, in their classrooms, there's like, oh, gosh, 200 people. But I confronted him. I was never aware of so many verses that I thought talked about Arminianism or non-Calvinism as far as
mm-hmm.
eternal security.
Right.
And he apparently has a different position. He doesn't call himself a Calvinist nor an Arminian. It's grace something or other. I'm not sure what it is. It's grace something. And what it is he says most Arminians believe that you can be saved and lose your salvation. He says the Calvinists believe that those people never were really saved. He says, I believe that they were saved.
And still are after they backslide.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. That's the position. Is this a Baptist church by chance?
No, it's not.
Okay.
And this isn't probably the position of the entire church.
Yeah.
This is just his individual position, I believe.
Okay. Well, that position is the one that I think I was taught in the Baptist church growing up. There are others who believe it, but yeah, you're right. There are three positions. Two of them seem to have some scriptural support. One is Calvinism. One's Arminianism. As you know, I believe that Arminianism has more support from Scripture than Calvinism does, but I have to admit Calvinism has its has its verses. Then there's this third category that I actually don't think has any scriptural support, and that is that you even if you apostatize, you still go to heaven. It's like so if you accept Jesus when you're a little kid and then you serve Satan and die a Satanist, you still go to heaven. I remember I had that view. I was raised with that view. It's called eternal security. It's called, it should be called antinomianism, really, because that's the heresy. In the second and third century, it was a heresy called antinomianism. The church fathers all wrote against it. But it popped up again with dispensationalism. When dispensationalism became prominent, antinomianism was a part of that in most cases. But it reminds me of when Jimi Hendrix died. Did you ever hear me tell this story that when Jimi Hendrix died, and it came across the radio, I was with another Christian man, an evangelist, We were both in the ministry and living together and traveling somewhere because we're both single. And we heard on the radio that Jimi Hendrix had died. And I said, wow, imagine, you know, a week ago he was right on top of the world. He was, you know, like one of the most respected rock stars. And now he's burning in hell. And my friend said, yeah. And then he said, wait a minute, maybe not. Maybe he accepted Jesus when he was a little kid. And I remember saying, yeah, that's very comforting. You know, it was so comforting to me to think Jimi Hendrix, who, by all accounts, kind of worshipped the devil in his later life,
right,
and died of an overdose of drugs, you know, that if he, as a five-year-old little boy, had accepted Jesus at Sunday school, I was of the opinion that no matter what he did after that, he'd still go to heaven when he died. As I grew and studied the Bible, I realized there really wasn't anything in the Bible that said that, and it doesn't agree with Calvinism or Arminianism. It's like a third view that has only come into evangelical circles through dispensationalism.
So he could have been actually, Jimi Hendrix could have been a universal reconciliationist, though, too, right?
Well, see, even if a person believes in universal reconciliation, they would believe that the people who are evil go to hell when they die. They would just believe that perhaps... you know, there may be a chance, they would say, for people in hell to repent. But I think the view that this professor is suggesting is, you know, as long as you said the prayer when you're a kid, even if you live for the devil the rest of your life and die, there's no hell for you. You just go right to heaven because you're saved.
Well, he said some other things that were interesting to me. He said that he thought that Demas, in fact, he said it a number of times, I'd say three times at least, he thought that Demas and Ananias and Sapphira were saved. And,
sure,
and I said, where do you get that from? And he says, that's an argument from silence. And I didn't say anything to him, but I thought to myself, gee, an argument from silence isn't much of an argument.
Ananias and Sapphira, Peter said that Satan filled their heart. You know, I mean, how much does he think a true follower of Jesus can have Satan fill their heart?
I don't know. Then he told me one of his own parables. He says, just imagine, he says, it's like this. He says, if I were to give somebody a $100 bill, and if they were to take that $100 bill and put it in their shirt pocket, and then all of a sudden they were to get their hand cut off, and he says, they still have the $100 bill. And I said, what in the world does that have to do with anything?
Nothing.
That's not even a good analogy, because what you're saying is that what actually happens is somebody is taking the $100 bill and they're returning it to the person that gave it to them. They're not getting their hand chopped off as nothing.
Right.
Here's his problem.
Here's his problem. He sees salvation as a transaction. I believe the Bible sees salvation as a relationship with God. Okay. I believe that salvation is in Christ. And Jesus said, abide in me, remain in me. If you remain in me, you'll bear fruit. If you don't remain in me, you'll be cast forth like a branch. You'll be withered up, and they'll gather you up and burn you. That's what Jesus said in John 15:6.
Right.
Paul said similar things, not quite as graphically, but similar things in Romans 11:22 and in many other places. Paul said the same, certainly taught the same thing, that it's a relationship with God that is salvation, where lots of people just want it to be a transaction, like you buy a ticket. And then the ticket's in your pocket, and you can have all your arms and legs cut off. Hey, you still got your ticket. Well, what do your arms and legs being cut off have to do with the ticket? You see, the question is, what is the ticket? What is salvation? Salvation is a relationship with God. Well, what is a relationship? Well, a relationship is where two people or two individuals are in some kind of an agreement with each other to be friends or partners or something. And, you know, a relationship is bilateral. I mean, even father-son relationship. People say, what about the prodigal son? Wasn't the son, even when he was away from his father, wasn't he still a son? Well, he had historical roots going back to his father that made him technically a biological son. But when he came home again, what did his father say? His father said, my son was lost, but now he's found. My son was dead, but now he's alive. Okay, he was a son biologically, but he was dead, and he was lost. You know, so I mean, relationships. Go ahead.
The one thing that really surprised me is that I asked him. I said, in other words, if I said, do you believe in apostasy? He says, yeah, I believe in apostasy. And I said, is that the renunciation of your faith? That's departing from the faith. That's falling away from the faith. That's renouncing your faith. That's that's no longer believing. And he says, yeah, I believe you can do that. So I said, then you're telling me, if I read you correctly, that if somebody who had faith, and if they renounce their faith, if they abandon their faith, if they completely disavow any faith that they ever had, that they can still be saved. In other words, they can be saved without having faith. And he says, absolutely true.
You see, that's a strange thing, because what's he basing that on? Because the Bible says, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. That's a present tense thing. If you are believing, then you have that life. But it also says, whoever does not believe in him shall never see life. So here's a man who believes at one point in his life, and he has eternal life because he believes. But later he doesn't believe. Well, there's a scripture that talks about that too. If anyone does not believe, they will not see life. You see, life is drawn upon, like the branch on the vine. The branch has the life in it as long as it's attached to the vine. If it stops being attached to the vine, it doesn't have the life in it anymore. The eternal life is not in us, it's in Christ. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 5. This is the message he's given to us, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, the Bible makes it very clear. If you believe, you have the life. If you don't believe, you don't. So what if you believe at one time and don't?
I'm amazed. I'm just totally amazed. This man has written about 10 or 12 books, and he's very well known. And
I'm not surprised.
But I just am amazed. And I consider myself on a lower scale as far as smarts. But I'll tell you what, I just can't believe that a man like this cannot think and be intellectually honest and logical in all of the tons of scriptures that you just quoted in the dozens and dozens mm-hmm. more.
Well, I believe he's probably honest. Joe, I think he's probably honest. I think he's probably intellectually honest. I think he's like probably me and anyone else. We have a grid. We see things through a grid. The task of a truth lover has got to be to recognize what my grid is and try to see around it, try to see what my grid is screening out from my attention. Because the grid that we have is made up of the proof texts for certain doctrinal systems that we've been taught. And that's the screen. And therefore, once we have that screen in place, when we read the Bible, the tendency is only to let the things through to our brain that can pass through that grid. The rest of the stuff that doesn't agree with our doctrinal training, well, it just kind of gets clogged there like hair in a drain. Yeah,
but we voluntarily put up that grid. And as thinking human beings, if we have presuppositions before we even read the text, then we're being dishonest, aren't we? I mean, should we go near a blank page?
I'll answer you, but I've got my lines flowing. I have to run. Although I love talking to you. But you said we deliberately have that grid. I don't know that we do. I mean, we might. A person might. But a lot of people, they're fairly young Christians. They get into a church. They hear this taught by all the Sunday school teachers. They hear it from the preacher. They go off to the seminary or the Bible school that church is associated with. They get it reinforced there. They don't know that they're getting a grid. They just think they're learning the Bible. They might be honest people who just love the Word of God, and all they're hearing from people they respect is this thing. And I know that when I was in that kind of situation, I would read the Bible, even as a teenager. I'd read the Bible and say, well, that doesn't seem to agree with what my pastor said. But all the Christians I know believe it, so there must be something here I'm not seeing right. You know, you tend to trust the people you respect. And it takes a while to realize that that's what you're doing. But I'm not going to blame people for the grid they have unless once they've been told that it's there, they say, well, I like it there. Because if I would remove that grid, if I would begin to think freely, I might lose some friends in this church, or I might lose some respect or something like that. Well, then they're not honest, okay? But I'm not sure that all these people are at that point of dishonesty.
Okay.
Hey, your phone's ringing, Joe.
Good talking to you. Love you.
Love you, too. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Joan, who got cut off before, is there again. Let's see if she gets cut off again. Hey, Joan.
Hello. No, I'm here.
Thanks for calling back.
Thank you. I cut myself off. I hit the wrong button. I had you on speaker.
I see.
So turning off the speaker, hang on. The reason I called was I wanted to talk about Jesus learning obedience.
Okay.
I was thinking about, to me, if he if it was just automatic to him and he didn't have to struggle to become obedient or to, and not that he was ever disobedient, but
mm-hmm.
for him to learn obedience, to me it's a statement of his identifying with us. It's his identification with us as,
yes.
as mortals. And I mean, I was thinking about missionaries. If we go on a missionary trip, we immerse ourselves into their culture. We live there with them and identify with them. Or I was thinking about
you at least find out what it's like to take cold showers, and they have to do that every day.
That's right. Or Mother Teresa, you know, what if she didn't want to get her hands dirty? And it just it
right.
there's something about love that you identify with the person or with the people, you know, and that's part of his. I just see that that's part of how he was loving us.
Yeah.
And,
I agree.
And also, I wanted to mention something about plundering. I didn't hear that whole conversation, but
mm-hmm.
but once upon a time, I had three treasures, and I remember commenting to someone, "I only have three things that I really value. They're my treasures, you know, physical things." And then within 2 weeks, the Lord claimed every one of them,
mm-hmm.
and I didn't have any. And I learned a couple things there. One was that it all belonged to God in the first place, that I don't own anything. And one of them was stolen, and it was really hard. It was a severe loss. And I remember thinking that I could be angry, or I could turn around and pray for the person that took it. And
mm-hmm.
and actually, that's been years. It's been over 20 years, and every time I think about that item, I remember the person. I don't even know if they're an unidentified person, but I pray for that person, and I pray for whoever has the item now.
Yeah.
And
well, you're lucky there were only three.
I know.
I've had at least 10. I could name 10 right now, if not a dozen things that I loved more than I loved my own life. Every one of them has been taken from me. I don't have any of them now, and you know, I can't think of anything that I have loved that was not taken from me. So, I mean, but I understand. I mean, the things may have been as valuable as my 10 things, but that's what life is sometimes. And only those who have the Lord can really skate through that and survive it. I'm not even sure we skate through it, but, you know, crawl through it, get on the other side, and keep on going with Jesus, because that is sometimes the dealings of God with us. And frankly, even non-Christians have to lose stuff too, which is really sad. But when you're walking with God, of course, and you lose what you treasure, it's a little more difficult in some ways, because you think, okay, God, what's that about? Remember Job. Job's biggest complaint, although I'm sure he really was grieved by losing his family and his goods and his health, but his biggest complaint was he thought, where's God in this? You know, God, I thought you and I had a friendship here. And that's what's so tormenting to a believer when these things happen. I mean, it's tormenting to anyone to lose stuff of value. But when it suddenly makes you think, but God, I thought you were, you know, on my side, and now it doesn't look like it. That's really where the torment of soul comes, I think.
That's
at least
right.
I've
lost something since then that was an extreme loss of relationships.
Yeah, most of mine were relationships.
Yep, and I remember thinking that God had abandoned me in that,
mm-hmm.
and that was a lot harder than losing physical things.
Yeah, Joan, I appreciate that insight.
Well, thank you. Have a good day.
Thank you. God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Slim, my old friend Slim in Salinas, California, who's been waiting a long time. Actually, Slim, I think you dropped and got back on, didn't you?
That's right, sir.
So you haven't been waiting all that time.
Yeah, a little bit. All right. Hey, is that for tonight, that Ken Ham thing?
Yeah, that's at Calvary Chapel in San Jose, I think. Yeah.
Do you know what the name of the I know I shouldn't be calling you about this.
I sure don't. You know what? I'm going with a friend. He's driving. I've never been there before. I'm just kind of, he invited me. I don't know the details. But
no,
I'm sure
no,
that if you, if you go to answersingenesis.com, I'll bet they have the itinerary there.
Something up. Okay, well, it's good to hear. It's good hearing from you again, and I might try to get out there tonight. You know what time it's supposed to be?
I think there's one at 6 and one at 7:30, if I'm not mistaken. There's two talks.
Are you going to be at both?
I intend to, yes.
Okay. All right, well, I'll let you go, and I'll harass you if I get up there.
Hey, Slim, you've been harassing people, witnessing on the street a lot lately?
I never harass people. Nice guy like
me. Nice guy like you. Well, you just got cut. No, you're back. It sounded like you're cut off. Okay, well, I'm glad you don't harass folks. Maybe he did get cut off. I guess he did, but that noise means he got cut off. Okay. Slim, good to hear from you again. I've got only about 2 minutes left. There's one call kind of sitting there, but I don't have a name for the caller. I can't put him on. Oh, it's coming. Wait for it. It's Melody, Seattle, Washington. Melody, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hello.
Am I on the air?
You are definitely on the air.
Okay. My daughter went to the Great Commission School this last summer.
Wow.
Paris. And
yes, it's that way, Melody. Yeah.
Yeah. I just wanted to make a quick plug for the Great Commission School. Is it still going to be on in Chile?
Well, that's what we're – if we get enough applicants, it is. Yeah, and I know that Karis is hoping to go to that too.
She is. She very much is. So I just wanted to give my 30-second plug that her father and I are just – so excited about how much she learned, and I hope that you have a crowd of students that apply, because they would be changed. It's a life-changing experience, and we were just so glad that she
it is.
That she did it.
It is. Thanks for that plug. You know, I ran Bible schools in Oregon for 16 years, and it was good. It was a good experience, but I don't think I've ever had an experience as good as that we had in Monroe this last summer. What a great group that was, including Karis. I mean, everybody there was great, and I think it was life-changing for everyone.
Yeah, I think a part of that, too, was the Christian community that she experienced.
That's always been the case in the schools, you know. I mean, I've never considered that it's my teaching that's transforming lives. I think it's the whole experience with God. You know, the teaching, the worship, the fellowship, being immersed with people who are really on fire for God for a period of months. It's, you know, that can't help but change you. I mean, we actually did have a few students that didn't make it through the first week or so. But the ones who made it through to the end, I think their lives were definitely transformed. I'm guessing most of them would say it was, one of the greatest seasons of their life.
I can well believe that. So anyway, Steve, that was my reason for calling. I just wanted to give kind of a plug as the parent of a student.
That's good. That's good to know that the parents of the students aren't, you know, thinking, oh, my daughter went into a cult or something.
No, not at all.
All right. Well, Melody, it's great to hear from you. Say hi to your husband, Kara, for me.
Okay, I'll do that. Thanks.
All right. God bless you. Bye.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday doing this same thing that we're doing right now, just taking calls, trying to answer questions if we can, stirring the pot, getting people thinking, hopefully getting people to go back to their Bibles and look at things again and seek God to know Him better and His Word better. That's kind of what I'd like to see people do. The reference to the new Great Commission School, you know, I don't think I've made reference to this at all on the program, and this has really been negligent to me, because we need to know who wants to come, if possible, by November 1st. I might have to extend that deadline a little bit. But you can get information by going to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And right over the picture of me with my headphones on, there's a link that says the new Great Commission School. Click it. Read it and see if you want to go. It's going to be in Chile. It's 10 weeks in Chile, January, February, and March. And that's summertime in Chile, by the way. Good way to get out of the cold if you live in a cold area. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, well, we'll let you do that. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also find that address at our website, and lots of resources, all of them free. There's also a PayPal link if you want to donate from there. The website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Join us again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.